Tonight's reading is taken from 2 Peter chapter 1 verses 12 to 21, starting to read at page 1222. So I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will make every effort to see that after my departure you will always be able to remember these things. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, "This is my Son, whom I love, with whom I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. And we have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it, as to a light shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit.
Great. If I could add my welcome to Niels. My name is John T. I'm one of the student workers here. And it'd be really helpful if you could keep that page open in the Bibles, 1222. And I'm just going to pray as we come to God's word. Jesus said, "Let him who has ears to hear what the Spirit is saying." And Father, that's our prayer, that you would give us ears to hear what you authoritatively have to say about reality, about the future, and about Jesus. And we ask this for his sake. Amen. I don't know anyone who doesn't think about the future. Einstein apparently once said, "I never think about the future, it comes soon enough." But I don't know anyone who isn't thinking about the future. I mean, the future is so important to us, isn't it? In fact, I think the future's everything for us. That's why we work so hard to influence it, to anticipate it, to prepare for it, to predict it. And so we save, we plan, we worry, we pray. We revise, we go to the gym, if the summer's coming. The future's really important, isn't it? And I think Einstein was right, obviously. The reason why the future's so important is because one day the future is our present. The future's rushing ahead towards us, unstoppably. So given that we think about the future, given that we care about the future, that the future's so important to us, I guess the thought I want us to consider as we come to God's word this evening is, what do you think about the future this evening? What are your thoughts about the future? Either the short-term future, bank holiday coming up, medium-term future, long-term future. How are you feeling about the future? In a group this size, I'm sure there'll be some who are worried about the future, filled with dread, filled with fear. What am I going to do after this kind of course that I'm doing? Will I ever get rid of these debts? And what's the future hold for me? Maybe there's some here who can't wait for the future. A day off, a lie-in tomorrow, a new job, a wedding, a holiday. Maybe some of us are filled with hope for the future, economic hope, political hope, after May the 6th. Who knows? The future is everything to us. The future is everything. I was talking recently with a friend about church and how we do church and church services. He made a really interesting point. He was saying Sometimes in church we can reinforce the kind of sacred secular divide by asking people to kind of forget about their weeks and their troubles and their worries as they come to church and to focus on God. Obviously what we're trying to do is actually just say, kind of listen to God and don't worry about the kind of chicken in the oven or whatever. But sometimes we can reinforce the myth that actually God has nothing to do with the world out there. We come and listen to God and speak to God on a Sunday, but then we go back to normal lives, the real world out there. His advice was this. He said actually we should ask people to bring their cares, their worries into the church and allow God to speak to them through the power of his Spirit, through his holy word, to influence our thoughts and our dreams and our hopes. And I guess, kind of humbly, that's my plan for this evening. I don't want you to forget your hopes, your prayers, your fears for the future. I want us to bring them here into church and let God speak to them. Hear what God's got to say tonight. Because my conviction, what God's got to say, as we've been thinking about this evening, it colours everything. It colours everything. We're in 2 Peter, as Neil said. And we're in the second of four studies in this small letter by the Apostle Peter. In chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, he tells us why he's writing. Basically, 2 Peter's a big memo to Christians. He wants to remind them what the Christian life's about. He wants them to recall the words that he spoke to them in the past. This is a big memo. And in the beginning of our passage today, verse 12, we see that as well. So Peter says, so I will always remind you of these things, verse 12. He wants them to remind them of truths that they already know, verse 12. He wants them to refresh their memories. He thinks he's going to die soon. He thinks Jesus' prediction about his death by martyrdom in John 21 is going to come soon true. And so he says in verse 14 and 15, actually, before he dies, he's to make every effort that they're reminded of this certain thing. And the thing he wants to remind them of is what we looked at last week. So last week, Peter was saying to us, if you keep growing as a Christian, you'll keep going. If you keep growing as a Christian, you'll keep growing. He says, make every effort to grow as a Christian, to add to your faith all these other things that we see from verse 6 onwards, from 2 Peter chapter 1. He wants you to develop your character as a Christian. But this week, he says, the reason why that's so crucial, the reason why it's so important that you keep growing, is because of our central verse this evening, verse 16. And tonight we're not going to do anything particularly fancy. We're just going to think about one thing, which we find in verse 16, three words. Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. When we get to chapter 3 in a few weeks' time, we'll see that in the first century, there are people going around saying, actually, Jesus isn't coming back. And if Jesus isn't coming back, we can do what we want. There's no judgment. Live life as you want. And that's 2,000 years ago, but I don't think much has changed in those 2,000 years. People are still mocking the idea that Jesus might return. You might have seen in the newspaper kind of those buses sponsored by the Humanist Society. There's probably no God. Stop worrying. Enjoy yourself. Exactly the same ethos, mocking the fact that Judgment Day might come. People are still mocking. And it's not just militant atheists like kind of the Richard Dawkins of this world. And if you don't believe me, try this on for size. So when you go back to your flat or go back to work on Tuesday, and someone asks you, what did you do this weekend? If you tell them you went to church and you heard someone talking about the physical return of Jesus, I can guarantee one of two things will be their response. One, they'll just think you're mad. They just think you're mad. Does anyone know who this guy is? Anyone recognize this guy? This guy hangs out in New Street. I've seen him a few times. He's basically there ranting and raving about the fact that Jesus is going to return. And if you told your friends that actually you believe that Jesus is going to return, they'll just lump you in with this guy. They'll think you're mad. You should have seen the papers when they found out that Sarah Palin actually believed that Jesus is going to return. They couldn't get over themselves. They think you're mad. So that's one response. They think you're mad. The second response, I think, is aptly summed up by this advertisement that I saw cycling around Birmingham. For those who can't see it too well, it's a fairly dour-looking guy wearing a suit with a big beard and preaching, "The end is nigh." And the caption for this Virgin Active Gym is, "Lighten up. Life's more fun when you move." I think the idea is that either you're kind of boring, kind of ginger beard-wearing, suit-wearing Christian who thinks that Jesus is coming back, or actually you can have fun, you can go to the gym, you can just relax a bit. It's an interesting advert, but that's the other attitude, isn't it? What a dull thing to think. What an oppressive thought. Judgment. Jesus is coming back to reward those who have trusted him and to judge those who haven't. It's all a bit serious, isn't it? Just get on with life. Just relax a bit. We live in a world of mockers. People either think you're boring or mad for believing that Jesus is returning. And I doubt that actually that makes us disbelieve. I'm sure if I asked you to put your hand up whether you believe that Jesus was going to return, I'm sure you put your hand up. If you remember, you have to put your hand up. It's the last article of the Statement of Faith, if you read that. But I'm sure you don't believe. I'm sure you don't disbelieve. I'm sure you do believe it. I guess the question for us this evening is, does it colour everything? Does it colour everything? Does it actually affect the way that we talk and think and act and plan and live and pray? We're just going to look at one thing tonight. Jesus is coming. Peter says he's going to come like a thief. And I think if that's true, it should colour everything. Like a bride looking forward to her wedding day. It should colour everything. And in our passage tonight, we're given two really clear reasons why we can stake our lives on that truth. And the first is this. The transfiguration prefigures Jesus' coming. It's the trailer. The transfiguration is the trailer. Let me read from verses 16 to 18. Look down with me. Verse 16. "We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, 'This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain." Now, when I go to the cinema, I like to get there nice and early. It's probably the only thing I'm ever early for. And the reason why is because I love trailers. I love the cinema ads. They're also amazing, but the trailers are particularly good. I find them just very exciting. And the reason why is that even the worst film in the world has a great trailer. They pack all the good bits into a 30-second clip, and it's just great. I love them. I think what Peter's saying here is that we can be sure that Jesus is going to come back to judge the world because he's seen the sneak preview. He's seen the trailer. Look at me at verse 16 again. So he says, "When we told you about the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus," when we told you about the second coming, we weren't making it up. We weren't following myths or cleverly invented stories. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We saw something. And what did they see? Verse 17. They saw him receive honor and glory, and they heard God say, "This is my Son, whom I love, and with him I'm well pleased." They're talking about the transfiguration. They saw it. They were eyewitnesses. I guess you're asking the question, how is this a trailer? Well, I think to see that, we have to flip back to Matthew 17. So flip back with me to page 984. 984. Let me just say where we are in Matthew. So Jesus has just explained to them Well, they've just discovered that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus explains to them what that will mean. He's basically just turned the world upside down. They think the Christ is going to be this political figure, this kind of political Rambo figure who's going to kick out the Romans. Jesus says, yes, I am the king. Yes, I'm going to come and judge God's enemies, but actually, first, I'm going to die at the hands of the Romans and be raised to the dead 3 days from the dead 3 days later. So that's where we are. The disciples have just had all their categories of messiahship turned on its head. And we come to chapter 17, verse 1. And I'll read from here. 17, verse 1. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah, talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, I'll put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, This is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell face down on the ground, terrified. But Jesus came and touched them. Get up, he said. Don't be afraid. When they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus instructed them, Don't tell anyone what you've seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead. You see? So Jesus had just kind of shattered their idea of what a Messiah was. He just said he's going to suffer first and then be raised from the dead and then come back to judge the world. And that was a lot for these Jews to swallow. It was a lot for them to get their heads around. And so Jesus takes his closest friends, Peter, James, and John, up the mountain, and God gives them a brief glimpse of the future. They get a glimpse of Jesus' majesty, surrounded by the cloud, in the Father's glory. And just in case it wasn't clear enough, God actually speaks and interprets what they see. God speaks using the language of Old Testament prophecy. Graciously, he speaks to them in language they understand. He says, This is my son, a reference to the king of Psalm 2, verse 7, the king who will come and judge the world and destroy God's enemies. He says, This is my son whom I love, a reference to Genesis 22, verse 2, the son whom God is going to bring, through whom God is going to bring about his promises. He says, This is my son whom I love, and with him I'm well pleased. That final bit, a reference to Isaiah 42, verse 1, the servant who's going to bring about international justice on behalf of God. God graciously speaks to these confused Jews in language that they'll understand, and his point is simple. Jesus is the one who's going to come and judge the world and save his people. Listen to him. Trust him. And for Peter, James, and John, especially after Jesus rose from the dead, this sealed it. Jesus was the king. In his hands was God's future, and he was coming to judge the world. Let's flip back to 2 Peter. So if I can find it myself. So 2 Peter 1:16, we didn't follow cleverly invented myths when we told you about the coming of Jesus. We saw it. We saw the trailer with our own eyes. We heard the Old Testament quotes from the very voice box of God, and it was majestic, they said. It was glorious. Peter was so overwhelmed, he didn't know what to do with himself. He said, Can I make some tents? Can we stay here? And the thing to remember, I guess, as we reflect back on the transfiguration, as we imagine the glory, Peter says, or Matthew says, it was like looking at the sun. As we imagine what it would have been like, how terrified he must have been. Not only was there Jesus looking like the sun, but there was these dead guys speaking to Jesus, and then the cloud comes, and then God speaks. As we think back to that, we need to remember that was just the trailer. It was just a preview. Jesus says, speaking of his actual return, at that time men will see the Son of Man coming in clouds and with great power and glory, and he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. Paul, describing the same thing, says, for the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and all the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Peter says at the end of this letter, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we Christians are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. Peter's memo to us tonight says, Christian, have you forgotten this? Do you still believe this? Does this colour your every thought about the future? Does this fill you with hope as you think of our future? Does it fill you with sorrow as you think of the future of so many? Do you really believe this? Because Peter wants to say to us tonight, three simple words, Jesus is coming. I've had so many frustrating conversations with people who aren't yet believers. We talk about kind of the truth of Jesus, we talk about kind of science and religion, we talk about evidence for the resurrection, and they're kind of convinced, but I say, do you know what, John T, I just haven't got time to look into these things. Like, what you're saying might be true, it might not be true, but I just haven't got time. I haven't got time to look into these things. Maybe after my degree, maybe once I get a decent job, maybe after the kids are left home, maybe once I retire. I haven't got time. Well, according to Peter, I guess that might be truer than we know. In chapter 3, Peter says, the reason why Jesus hasn't come back this morning is because he's being patient with the world. Peter says, Jesus is coming. And we can't say we haven't got enough time, and we shouldn't say we haven't got enough time, because one day that will be true. We will have run out of time. And Peter says, if we haven't submitted to Jesus as our King, by that day when he comes in the clouds, we will meet him as our judge. Peter says, Jesus is coming. And so Peter says we can be 100% confident that Jesus will come. Firstly, because of the transfiguration. It's like a trailer. It's like a preview. And secondly, because the Old Testament predicts it. And that's our second point for this evening. The Old Testament predicts it. The Old Testament is the script. The Old Testament's the script. I'll read from verse 19. Peter goes on, and we have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it, as to a light shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So I don't know whether you're into kind of magic or illusionists. I'm sure many of you have heard of David Copperfield or Darren Brown or David Blaine. Maybe you've seen kind of Darren Brown doing his kind of weird kind of psychic, I'll give you the wrong horse ticket, but you'll give me the right money. Has anyone seen that on Channel 4? Darren Brown? Some? Maybe a few? Maybe you've seen David Copperfield can make the Statue of Liberty disappear. Anyone seen him do that? No, no one likes magic here. Okay, maybe some people have seen seen David Blaine in his little Perspex box. He was there for about 40... Yeah, we've seen that one. I went to see that in London. I guess it was pretty impressive. Some people said he might have had some kind of sugar solution in his water. Who knows? But all these guys are trying to impress us with their power, with their illusionary skills. But I wonder sometimes whether we sell Jesus a bit short, actually. I know certainly I do this sometimes. When I speak of him as if he's just one of those kind of guys in our evangelism. I don't know whether you know what I mean. Let me try and explain a bit clearer. So I think sometimes when we're speaking about Jesus, especially about his miracles, we can make him sound like he's the best magician that's ever been, and he's the best magician that will ever be. Therefore, he must be God. Therefore, we should trust him. Do you know what I mean? So we say, okay, what did Jesus do? He walked on the water. He turned water into the finest wine anyone had ever tasted. He kind of did the whole calming the sea thing. That was pretty impressive. His big one, he got himself killed, came back to life again 3 days later. No one's ever done that before. Therefore, he must be God. That's the way sometimes I think we can talk about Jesus. And that's half right, isn't it? Jesus did some outrageous things which no one else has ever done before or since. But I think it's only half right for this reason. There are a lot of things that Jesus could have done, maybe more impressive things that Jesus could have done, that he didn't do. So, for instance, I was letting my imagination run a bit wild. He could have made the temple disappear, couldn't he? That would have been pretty impressive. He could have done it in front of all the Pharisees, all the Sadducees, all the scribes, and that would have been pretty impressive. Made the temple disappear and made it come back again. He could have locked himself in the Holy of Holies for a year, no eating, no drinking, kind of David Blaine style. He could have done loads of things. He probably did do loads of things that aren't written down here. But the point is that Jesus did the specific things that he did to fulfill Old Testament prophecy. He wasn't just an impressive magician, although he did do stuff that other people haven't done. The point is that Jesus was doing the things that God, hundreds of years beforehand, had promised that his Messiah would do. Extraordinary things that no one else could do, but mainly things that fulfilled prophecy. It was like he was fulfilling a script. And I think that's the gist of verse 19. Peter says, having seen the transfiguration of Jesus, we the apostles have the prophetic word, the word of the prophets, made more sure. We have seen it being fulfilled, and so we know it's true. And so verse 19, he says, and you do well to pay attention to it, to the Old Testament, as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. See, there will be a day when we don't actually need the Old Testament or the Bible. The day when Jesus comes, the day when the morning star rises, and he will rise in our hearts. It will actually be our experience. It won't just be our belief. It won't just be something we have in the Bible. It will be in our hearts. It will be part of our experience. And that day is coming. Jesus is coming. But until then, we need the word of the prophets. We need the Old Testament. Like a man needs oxygen, like someone in the dark needs a torch. Because without the Old Testament, we'll be lost. Like so many in this world, not knowing where we're coming from, not knowing where we're going, in the dark and in terrible danger. And Peter goes on to say, we can really trust the Old Testament because verse 20, it isn't just the words of man. It isn't like every other kind of voice competing for our attention in the world. The Old Testament writers aren't just writing down their thoughts and opinions. We're told that men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. The Old Testament, or the Bible, I guess you could ask, who wrote the Bible? And there will be two answers. One answer is that men wrote the Bible. So Isaiah the prophet wrote some of the Bible. David wrote some of the Bible. Moses wrote the first 5 books of the Old Testament. But the other answer is that God wrote the Bible. God wrote the Bible in the power of his Spirit. I guess as you read through it, that first answer is pretty obvious, isn't it? It's written by different people, in different styles, in a couple of different languages, in different periods of history, with different vocabs, different subjects. It's obvious that it's written by men, but the consistent claim made by Jesus and the New Testament and the Old Testament is that through these different men, with different experiences and different literary styles and different educations and different kind of training and different vocab, God spoke. God spoke through these men. So I've got a few examples coming up of Jesus kind of speaking about Acts and Matthew speaking, illustrating this point. So from Acts 4, we read, "You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David." That's Peter praying to God. "You spoke through your spirit and your servant David." Who wrote Acts 2, which is that referring to? God. Who wrote Acts 2? Who wrote Psalm 2, which Acts 4 is quoting? God. Who wrote Psalm 2, which Acts 4 is quoting? David. Or Matthew 21. Matthew does this a lot. Talking about the life of Jesus, Matthew says this: "This took place to fulfill what the Lord has spoken by his prophet." That's referring to Isaiah. Who wrote Isaiah? Isaiah wrote Isaiah. Who wrote Isaiah? The Lord was speaking. Who wrote the Old Testament? God. God spoke. And the point is that, well, I guess the reason why this matters is that the Old Testament is full of prophecies about the future, about God's coming future. It's full of prophecies about the day of the Lord, the day when God will judge the world, when he will settle all accounts, where everyone will be repaid for what they've done. And the Old Testament is also full of prophecies of Jesus, of God's King coming, God's special King, the Messiah, who's going to bring about all of God's good purposes. And Peter says, as those two groups of prophecies are kind of given to us in the Old Testament, and as they come together in places like Daniel 7 and in Psalm 2, and as we see it kind of embodied in the life of Jesus, Peter says that we can trust those prophecies because they're the very word of God. We can trust it. We can stake our life on it. We can trust it like nothing else in this world. Peter's point is simple. Jesus is coming. The transfiguration prefigures that. And the Old Testament authoritatively and infallibly predicts it. And he wants you to be ready. He wants you to be ready. We're coming towards the end of our time together. And I guess kind of this week, thinking about this kind of simple passage, I've realized that there are hundreds and hundreds of implications and applications of this truth. I mean, we could talk about evangelism and world mission, couldn't we? If Jesus came back tonight, by an optimistic estimate, 4.4 billion people will be lost. A third of the world claim to be Christians. It's about 6.6 billion people in this world. If Jesus came back tonight, 4.4 billion people would be eternally lost. I went on the Joshua Project website. 2.7 of those 4.4 billion are unreached peoples. They don't even know the name of Jesus. We could talk about evangelism and world mission. We could talk about the importance of clinging to Jesus for those of us who are Christians. Sometimes it's easy to think, what's the point of being a Christian? If Peter's right, if Jesus is coming, I guess ultimately, 5 minutes after Jesus has returned, we'll know the point wonderfully as he ushers us into the new heavens and the new earth, the home of righteousness. In a couple of weeks, we'll be in 2 Peter chapter 3. In 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter makes it clear what his intention for this teaching is. He wants us to be godly. He says that he wants us to grow in holiness and godliness in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11. See, Jesus' return tells us that A, sin matters to God, and B, that he won't let it go unpunished. One day he will settle up all accounts. He will establish justice. We could talk about a whole host of things tonight, and I guess the rest of 2 Peter does kind of apply this. But the main question I want us to leave thinking about tonight is a very simple one. In verse 19, Peter says, "We have the word of the prophets made more certain." And my one question for you tonight is, do you believe them? Do you believe them? Are you certain that Jesus is coming? Does Jesus' return colour everything, like a bride waiting for her wedding day? Are you as certain of Jesus' return as you are of anything, as you are that you're going to wake up tomorrow, as you are that you're going to have tea tonight? Because actually Peter says it's more certain. It's more certain than your next breath. I mean, it sounds ridiculous to the modern ear, doesn't it? But Peter's saying this is rooted in eyewitness history. This isn't myth, this isn't fable, this isn't wishful thinking. Like so much in our world, this is history. My one question for you tonight is, do you believe that it could be tonight? And if, like me, you struggle to believe it, or will you not plead with me to God that he'll open your eyes? Will you not meditate on it maybe this week? I don't know what would help you, maybe putting something on your phone or on your computer screen at work or in your diary, whatever you need to do. Because Peter says Jesus is coming. It's based on his eyewitness testimony, backing up the Old Testament scriptures. It will happen. John Calvin in his Institute says this, speaking of Jesus, he will appear to all with the ineffable majesty of his kingdom, with the glow of immortality, with the boundless power of divinity, with a God of angels. No one, living or dead, will escape his judgment. For some, this will be a horrific day. For some, this will be the start of the best times, the good times. And Peter says, you can be certain of it. I thought, just to help us continue mulling on it, it would be good to hear a song which I guess kind of just pulls together all the Bible's teaching on this subject. So we're just going to spend a couple minutes listening to a song. Maybe you could read over the passage. Maybe you want to pray. Maybe you just want to listen to the words. But we're just going to spend a couple minutes meditating on this wonderful truth that Jesus is coming back. Thank you.